Okay, here we go. Okay, we're continuing to teach a series on praying with fire. Today I'm going to be sharing from this book, Love in the Messianic Age, by Paul Philip Levertov. And just as a little background on him, he was a Messianic Jew. He actually was born in the 1800s and died in 1954. But Paul Philip Levertov, a Jewish believer from a Hasidic family with a classical yeshiva education, summarizes the complex esoteric teachings of Hasidic Judaism for the purpose of comparison and contrast with apostolic theology. Levertov reveals a mystical thrust behind the gospel and unfurls the messianic concept of love, love for God, and love of fellow. Bound up with the experience of knowing God and fearing God, relationship to his Torah, and a life characterized by joy, prayer, and repentance, this is a book about experiencing God and attaining the revelation of the Messianic era in the here and now. Again, Paul Levertov was born in 1878, and he was born to an Orthodox Jewish family with Hasidic ancestry in Orsha, Belarus. After graduating from the prestigious Volozhin Yeshiva in Lithuania, he became a believer in Yeshua of Nazareth. He spent the rest of his life laboring toward the formation of Jewish Christianity, a forerunner of the modern Messianic Jewish movement. So here, this is actually one of First Fruits of Zion series they're doing on Messianic believers. And when he was a young boy, he found this little piece of scripture laying on the sidewalk, you know, talking about Yeshua's childhood and how he went to the temple and everything, and it just really caught his eye. He was like, oh, this is neat. And he showed it to his dad, and his dad's like, throw it out, don't even want that in the house. But that little piece of scripture stirred something within him to find out about this Jesus that he read on this little piece of paper. And he came to faith in Messiah. And again, he was brought up in a very Hasidic, pious, Orthodox family. And he brought out, what I'm sharing is actually what he teaches on prayer and love. And it's like really good. But again, I love digging from people that have Messianic, that are Jewish backgrounds that really know about prayer. And as we read this, I think it's really going to bless you. Again, we've been diligently getting up every day to pray. We prayed before we came here. And God is just really stirring our hearts about prayer. And I just believe that it's going to really take hold of our hearts, and we're going to see ourselves transformed more and more by prayer in our life. So we're continuing again with praying with fire. Unfortunately, I can't show you the overhead because we're still having a problem with the cords, even though we got a new one. That one wasn't working either. So you just have to listen, and I'm going to be, again, repeating, I'm going to be sharing from his book. And you can actually get this whole book from First Fruits of Zion. They're starting to do a series. They're also coming out with a Messianic Siddur, so I'm looking forward to that because they're going to have the commentary like the regular Siddurs that we use, okay? Service of the heart. That prayer should take a central position in Hasidic piety is only what is to be expected. The Hasidic life is a life of prayer. The Hasidim are renowned for their intense, ecstatic, and fervent prayer lives. To the Hasid, prayer is communication with the divine and the means by which one draws near to Hashem. It is for the soul what food is for the body. In Jewish tradition, prayer is called Avodat Halev, which means services of the heart. It has been taught, what does it mean to love the Lord your God and serve him with all your heart? What is service of the heart? You must say that it is prayer. The Hasidim use the Talmudic axiom to emphasize the true character of worship. Real prayer must come forth from the heart, as our Master says in Matthew 12:34, for the mouth speaks out that which fills the heart. So again, you know, true prayer is prayer of the heart. You know, it's not just reading words, but it's you know, approaching God from your very heart, from your very spirit being. Kavana. Again, it may be a strange word to some of us, but it's actually a Hebrew word pertaining to prayer. Prayer without intention is like a body without a soul, i.e., it's like being dead. You know, because you have to have, you know, that intensity in your prayer. I just want to read from Praying with Fire here. In 1950 in London, the students of Rav Dessler read these startling words in a letter from their rabbi. "We are accustomed to saying that we pray, however, that is totally untrue. Indeed, we have not yet even arrived at tefillah, and accordingly have not yet prayed. And the truth is, we should be forbidden to pray entirely. With difficulty, we were allowed to pray so that the whole idea of tefillah should not be entirely forgotten. Can the babbling of words be called tefillah? This is a terrible and appalling deterioration in the conception of tefillah. They will cause the heavenly doors to be closed to the power of tefillah." Rav Dessler's stark rebuke echoes that of Rabbeinu Bechya, who warned that a person who prays with his lips while his heart is focused upon his business and financial affairs is considered a sinner. Because if one prays and does this, he estranges himself in his thoughts from the King Hashem, and to a human king he would not do this, and to speak to him while thinking of his business affairs. The Siddharya Hayom likewise comments, "Prayer without kavana does not help at all. To the contrary, it causes the declaration of one's sin in heaven. Attention to the purpose and meaning of prayer is an essential component, just as it was an essential part of the animal offerings in the Holy Temple. In the temple's absence, prayer fills the role of service to Hashem. The Shulchan Aruch rules that just as certain foreign thoughts can invade the sacred offerings, certain foreign thoughts can invade our prayers. The Gemara teaches one who prays must concentrate his heart in all the prayers. In fact, tefillah is called the labor of the heart. As Gemara explains, and to serve with all your heart, which service is with all your heart? This is prayer. Again, what is the service of the heart? Prayer with concentration, that one should think about the meaning of every word. This concept is embedded in the word tefillah itself, which comes from the word palayel, which means thought, because tefillah requires kavana, or thought and concentration. These teachings, no doubt, that kavana is a requirement of halakha, not merely a stringency. If one is not speaking from the heart and not speaking with an awareness of Hashem, one is not fulfilling the basic requirements of prayer. Even if a person knows every halakha relevant to tefillah and every word of prayer and its meaning, only when he opens up his heart does he truly know how to pray. I don't know about you, but there's times where, you know, I've sat down and I got my prayers out and I'm starting in the siddur and I'm reading the prayers, and what happens, my mind is like wandering. You know, you just have to really focus on those, on your words. And we're going to see how he teaches that, that's really, you know, our biggest enemy. Let's go to Isaiah 29:13. Again, prayer without intention is like a body without a soul, dead. Because we got to remember, we're standing before the very King of Kings. We are standing in the Holy of Holies when we come to pray. You know, in the natural, if we were to stand before the Queen of England, you know, there are certain ways you are expected to act before the Queen of England. You just don't barge through the door and say, "Hey, Queen, how you doing?" You know, you are to bow, you are to curtsy, you are to show her respect. You're not to turn your even back to her. Okay, how much more that in prayer we are standing before the King of the universe. All the angels are listening to what we're saying. And God is looking at our heart attitude, what is coming before his throne. Let's go to, again, Isaiah 29:13. Hallelujah. Praise you, Father. Thank you for your word, Father. Hallelujah. "Then the Lord said, because the people draw near with their words and honor me with their lip service, But they remove their hearts far from me, and their reverence for me consists of tradition learned by rote. In other words, they were saying the prayers, but they weren't, you know, conscious of who they were saying it to. They were just giving them lip service. Go to Jeremiah 12, verse 2. Thou hast planted them, they have also taken root. They grow, they have even produced fruit. Thou art near to their lips, but far from their mind. And go to Isaiah, back to Isaiah chapter 1, verses 12 to 15. When you come to appear before me, who requires of this trampling of my courts? Bring your worthless offerings no longer. Incense is an abomination to me. New moon and Sabbath, the calling of assemblies. I cannot endure iniquity and the solemn assembly. I hate your new moon and festivals and your appointed feast. They have become a burden to me, and I am wearied of bearing them. So when you spread out your hands in prayer, I will hide my eyes from you. Yes, even though you multiply prayers, I will not listen. Your hands are covered with blood. Wash yourself, make yourself clean, remove the evil of your deeds from my sight, cease to do evil. Learn to do good, seek justice, reprove the ruthless, defend the orphan, and plead for the widow. Then go to Matthew chapter 6, verse 6 and 7. But when you pray, go into your inner room, and when you have shut your door, pray to your Father who is in secret, and your Father who sees in secret will repay you. And when you are praying, do not use meaningless repetition as the Gentiles or pagans do, for they suppose that they will be heard for their many words. Again, there's a time, there's a place for corporate prayer, but there's a time where we need to get absolutely alone with the Father, you know, and come before his throne. Go to Acts chapter 10, verses 9 and 10. Acts 10, verses 9 and 10. Before we go there, I want to read this. It is possible to pray without paying any attention to the words one is praying. It is possible to stand in prayer without ever directing one's heart towards Hashem. While praying, one's mind is busy with other thoughts. According to the Hasidim, mindless prayer is not prayer at all. Instead, the Hasidim teach that one must pray with kavana, or intention. Kavana refers to one's cognitive and spiritual focus during the course of prayer. Kavana means proper thoughts and devotion, proper attention and intention. To clear the heart, mind of all thoughts and visualize oneself as standing in the presence of the Shekinah. Prayer or other benediction recited without kavana is like a body without a neshama, a soul. Just as a body cannot exist and remain alive without a neshama, a soul, so too prayer without proper attention is dead. Like a body without a soul, a husk without a kernel, one may as well be digging holes in the ground or chopping wood in a forest. That kind of prayer is no different than the mindless chirping of birds. Neither the rote recitation of liturgy nor the plodding, perfunctory forms of artless, spontaneous prayer hold merit one over the other, for both are simply inanimate and lifeless until they are infused with the simple, heartfelt intention. Hasidic sources quote various passages from the prophets as evidence that their prayer without attention is useless, and we just read those. Our Master Yeshua taught us to pray privately and with singular intention. Pray to your Father who is in secret, and your Father who sees what is done in secret will reward you. And when you are praying, do not use meaningless repetition as the Gentiles do, for they suppose that they will be heard for their many words. The apostles experienced such intense Kavanah and prayer that they were at times swept into a trance, a state of ecstasy. Go to Acts again, Acts 10, 9 to 10. This is talking about Cornelius and Peter. And when the next day, as they were on their way and approaching the city, Peter went up to the housetop about the sixth hour to pray. Again, we know the sixth hour is one of the times of prayer that the Jewish people prayed. And he became hungry and was desiring to eat. But while they were making preparations, he fell into a trance. And behold, the sky opened and a certain object, like a great sheet coming down, lowered by four corners to the ground. And there were in it all kinds of four-footed animals and crawling creatures of the earth and the birds of the air. And again, it was in prayer that he received that revelation about bringing the gospel to the Gentiles. It wasn't about that you can eat non-kosher food anymore. Even though that's what's taught, it's talking about don't look at a Gentile as unclean anymore if they have a desire to serve me. He says, yes, you are to share. And it was a big revelation to him. Again, this revelation came when? During his time of prayer. God gave him that revelation. And at the same time, who else was praying? Cornelius was praying and seeking God. As many miraculous things happen while we're praying. Acts 22, verse 17, another example. And it came about when I returned to Jerusalem and was praying in the temple that I fell into a trance. And while I saw him saying to me, make haste and get out of Jerusalem quickly, because they will not accept your testimony about me. Here he's talking about Paul. And I said, Lord, they themselves understand that in one synagogue after another I used to imprison and beat those who believed in thee. And when the blood of thy witness Stephen was being shed, I was also standing by approving and watching out for the cloaks of those who were slaying him. And he said to me, go, for I am sending you far away to the Gentiles. Again, it was during his time of prayer that God gave him the revelation that he needs to get out of Jerusalem, that God was sending him to the nations to preach the gospel. Both these situations, these men were in prayer, focusing in God and standing before him. Again, prayer without kavanah or intention or focus is not considered a proper prayer. Prayer can be invalidated if recited while distracted by certain foreign thoughts. And kavanah is a halakhic requirement of prayer. You know, and I know that's happened to me. Or times where I'd be praying and my mind would be going, I'm saying the words, my mind is going somewhere else and I don't even remember what I prayed. Even though I was speaking those words, I wasn't hearing what I was saying because my heart wasn't focused on what I said. And that's the battle a lot of us fight when we come into the presence of God. And then there's times where I've just been so focused on God and just praying, you know, that, I mean, I actually could feel his presence, that just everything around me was just like, I mean, if I felt like I could just go to be with him right then and there. Why? Because I was focused on who he was and worshiping him. Now, for every real, there's a counterfeit, okay? The devil is a counterfeiter of prayer, and you see that in all the New Age garbage coming out. But, you know, people that are calling on mantras and, you know, meditation and stuff. You know, where there's always a counterfeit. To know what a counterfeit is, you need to know what the real thing is. Okay? And then you know what the counterfeit is. Just as an arrow's power and distance depends on the pressure exerted by the archer on the bow, the effectiveness of prayer depends on the power of the supplicant's thoughts behind the prayer. The numerical equivalent of the words tefillah and be kavan shalev, which means with the concentration of the heart, is the same, 515, indicating that according to the level of kavana will prayer be accepted. The word lev, which is Hebrew for heart, in all its variations appears in the Torah a total of 113 times. Kavana is the soul of prayer. The root of the word kavana indicates that this is the element that sends prayer in the right direction. Prayer fueled with kavana always reaches its destination. Again, if a person finds that his mind wanders while he prays, let him remember the one before whom he stands. Then his mind will focus and his heart will lift each word toward heaven in fear and love. I find with me the best way to start prayer is to get into praise and worship. Is to just start worshiping him, because the Bible says that, you know, we enter his gates with thanksgiving and praise. And that prepares your heart to then start praying. You know, sometimes just to barge in and start praying. You know, sometimes you got emergency prayers, okay? You got but to spend, when you have that everyday time, start praising him first to get, you know, yourself into his presence. Another Hebrew word is hit lahavut. That's hitlahavut. It means the concentration of the whole mind on God. Not only should a person have proper kavanah in prayer, he should also have hit lahavut, which means enthusiasm. Hit lahavut refers to one's attitude during prayer. The Hasidim are known for their enthusiasm in prayer and their ecstatic experiences, which might be expressed in sudden contagious melody, a bout of weeping, a joyous dance, or a sad and soulful nagun or wordless song. King David says, I will offer in his tent sacrifices with shouts of joy. I will sing, yes, I will sing praises to the Lord. When our master prayed, he offered up prayers and supplications with loud crying and tears. We find that in Hebrews 5, verse 7. The ideal prayer. The ideal prayer is not asking God for this or for that, but the desire that he may, so to speak, concentrate his whole mind upon us. So prayer isn't always, okay, Father, I need this and this and this, and, you know, I want this prayer answered and this prayer answered. It's to come into his presence and have fellowship with him. The popular idea of prayer is that prayer is one of petition. An effective prayer is a petition granted. In Hasidic ideology, I can't talk, you know what I'm saying. The ideal prayer is not asking God for this or for that, but the desire is that, so to speak, he concentrate his whole mind upon us. When commenting elsewhere on this concept, Levertov pointed to the words of Madama Cree, he asks too much to whom God is not sufficient. The Hasid does not pray in order to have his petition granted. He prays for the simple delight of conversing with the love of his soul, the Holy One, blessed is he. To illustrate this concept, Levertov tells a parable originally told by the Baal Shem Tov, in which all the king's subjects petitioned him for one thing or another. But one man asked him nothing other than the privilege of seeing the king each day and speaking to him personally. The conversation between a benefactor and a beneficiary is not like the conversation between friends. When the benefactor and beneficiary, the one thinks, what does he want? And the other thinks, what will he give me? Friends ask nothing of one another, but they delight to be together. Nevertheless, friends are quick to inquire of one another's need and to meet those needs as best they can. Such is the man who desired only to have the privilege of seeing the king each day and speaking to him personally. This is comparable to the words of our master Yeshua, but seek first his kingdom and his righteousness, and all these things will be added to you. That's in Matthew 6, 31 to 34. Levertov, righteousness here means both the coming manifestations of God's power and the moral goodness demanded of the Christian or messianic believer. So here, we're to seek God first. We're not to seek things. We're to seek his kingdom and how to walk in his ways. And he says when we do that, he'll add. He knows what we need. He'll give us all those things that we need. So Yeshua said, seek first his kingdom, his righteousness. What is righteousness? His way of doing things, his way of walking and serving him. This type of prayer is also seen in the model of prayer employed by the Master, where we first praise God by asking that his name be hallowed. His kingdom will come and his will be done. Only after drawing near to God through our praises do we ask for our daily bread. When we draw near to God by praising him, he in turn concentrates his mind on us. Again, when we study the Shemoni Ezri Amidah, it starts in praise. First you praise God, and then the petitions come down the line. Rabbi Eliezer gave a coin into a prayer and charity. If we concentrate all our mental and spiritual faculties on him, he will come down and concentrate his infinite creative power and love on us. Let's go to Matthew 6, verse 1 and then verse 1 to 4. This is the kind of prayer life that Yeshua lived. He was totally focused on his relationship with God. That's why the disciples, when they watched his prayer life, they asked him, teach us to pray. It's not like they didn't know how to pray. They grew up with prayer. But they saw how he prayed, the intensity, and the fellowship that he had with the Father, and said, we want to pray like that. We want to have that kind of prayer. Matthew 6, again, this is dealing with prayer and charity. Beware of practicing your righteousness before men, to be noticed by them. Otherwise, you have no reward with your Father who is in heaven. When, therefore, you give alms, do not sound a trumpet before you as the hypocrites do in the synagogues and in the streets, that they may be honored by men. Truly, I say to you, they have their reward in full. So what does he mean by sounding the trumpets? In the temple, they were like metal funnels that they put the money in. Every time you put the money in, it would make sounds. So the more money you put, the more people look, whoa, he's putting a lot of money. Listen to all that noise going on. And Yeshua says, we're not to do that. But when you give alms, do not let your left hand know what your right hand is doing. That your alms may be in secret, and your Father who sees in secret will repay you. And when you pray, you are not to be as the hypocrites, for they love to stand and pray in the synagogues and on the street corners in order to be seen by men. Truly I say to you that they have their reward in full. Let's go to Job 1, verse 8. Chapter 1, verse 8. And the Lord said to Satan, have you considered my servant Job? For there is no one like him on earth, a blameless and upright man, fearing God and turning from evil. In Hasidic thought, the performance of tzedakah, or charity, or more literally, righteousness, is a vehicle through which we draw down the grace of God and cause him to concentrate his mind upon us. Rabbi Eliezer gave a coin into a poor person and then prayed, as it is written, through tzedakah, righteousness, charity, I will see your face. This means that the manifestation of his blessed divinity, which becomes revealed in the thought of man and in his devotion during prayer, each according to his own measure, is by way of charity and the chesed, kindest devotion of the Lord, eternally upon those who fear him. The idea that God concentrates his mind on us through our righteous deeds is seen in the teaching of our master when he says, beware of practicing your righteousness before men. Rather, our deeds are to be in secret, and your Father who sees what is done in secret will reward you. A similar thought is found in the book of Job when the Lord said to Satan, have you considered my servant Job? For there is no one like him on earth, a blameless and upright man, fearing God and turning away from evil. That prayer and charity are measured together is evidence of the angelic words spoken to Cornelius, which is in Acts 10:4. Your prayers and your alms have ascended as a memorial before God. So he wasn't only just a man devoted to prayer, he was a man that was devoted to charity. And both those things, God saw not only his prayers, but his righteous deeds. Two flames within the flame. In a candle flame, there are two parts, the outward yellow flame and the inner blue one. Similarly, it is with the human soul, which is divided into the intellect, or the sechel, and emotional, midot. Thus, the intellect is likened to the outer yellow flame, which does not burn as intensely as the inner blue flame. This outer flame is limited to each person's own intellectual knowledge and is therefore neither equal nor the same for every individual. However, the burning desire within the depth of each person's heart, likened to the inner blue flame, is something that, once awakened, can elevate the soul to a deep union with the Creator. When we pray, we should pray with both parts of the soul, the intellect and inner soul. The Apostle Paul taught a similar concept when he distinguished between praying with the spirit and praying with the mind. Let's go to 1 Corinthians 14:14. Again, we're studying the Jewish understanding of prayer, which is what the early believers prayed. Let's start with verse 11. If then I do not know the meaning of the language, I shall be to the one who speaks a barbarian, and one who speaks will be a barbarian to me. So also, since you are zealous of spiritual gifts, seek to abound for the edification of the community. Therefore, let one who speaks in a tongue pray that he may interpret. For if I pray in a tongue, my spirit prays, but my mind is unfruitful. What is the outcome then? I shall pray with the spirit, and I shall pray with the mind also. I shall sing with the spirit, and I shall sing with the mind also. Otherwise, if you bless in the spirit only, how will the one who fills the place of the ungifted say the amen at your giving of thanks, since he does not know what you are saying? For you are giving thanks well enough, but the other man is not edified. I thank God that I speak in tongues more than you all. However, in the congregation, I desire to speak 5 words with my mind, that I may instruct others rather than 10,000 words in a tongue. So again, there's a time to pray in the spirit when you're alone in your prayer closet. But if you're doing that with somebody who maybe isn't spirit-filled, they're not getting blessed because they're not understanding. Paul says it's better than to pray with the understanding as well, so people can be edified by what you're saying. Again, Romans 8:26-27. In the same way, the Spirit also helps our weakness, for we do not know how to pray as we should, but the Spirit himself intercedes for us with groaning too deep for words. He who searches the hearts knows the mind of the Spirit is, because he intercedes for the saints according to the will of God. There's times where your spirit, I know it's happened to me, where I just have just such a groaning inside, just like this heaviness inside. Because, you know, that's the spirit within you is praying and interceding for something you may not understand what's going on. You know what, you just go with the flow, get by yourself, start praying in tongues, start praying in the spirit until you feel that release. Because that's the spirit too. There's times too where we can't, when we're in our prayer closet, we don't know how to pray about a certain situation. We're not, you know, sure exactly, you know, some things we know, okay, it's black and white, we know exactly how to pray, but some things we don't. And that's when we use our prayer language and we start praying in the Spirit. And the Spirit works with us and intercedes. That's the fire within us. That's the flame that's within us that God desires to stir up in every single one of us. Go to Proverbs 20:27. And again, if you notice all through the word, it uses physical attributes to refer to spiritual. Okay, for every spiritual organ you have in your body, physical organ, there's a spiritual counterpart. So when he's talking about your heart, he's not talking about your natural heart, he's talking about your spiritual heart. When he's talking about your belly, he's not talking about your natural belly, he's talking about that your spiritual belly. Proverbs 20, verse 27. The spirit of man is the lamp of the Lord, searching all the innermost parts of his being. The word lamp in the Hebrew is ner, N-E-E-R, means candle, lamp, light. The word refers to the lamps of the tabernacle, the word of God that lights the way. His being is Strong's 990, it's the word behen, B-E-T-E-N, to be hollow, the belly, the womb, the inner body, with perhaps the general meaning of inside. Paten often refers to the physical belly. It also frequently refers to the womb, where it is at times significantly looked with God's sovereign care, comfort, and calling of his elect. In a figurative sense, behen means the inner being of a person. Ancient wisdom literature pictured the belly as the innermost part of the place where thoughts were treasured and the spiritual being expressed itself and was satisfied. So again, out of your innermost being, you know, like it's like right in through this area that God's referring to, your innermost being, the central really part of you. Commenting on this verse, the spirit of man is the candle of the Lord. The Tanya says that the souls of men are like the flame of the candle, whose nature is always to scintillate upwards, for the flame of fire intrinsically seeks to be parted from the wick in order to unite with its source above. In like manner, the soul of man desires to separate from the body and be united with its original source, its creator. Paul mentions a similar idea in his second epistle to the Corinthians, 2 Corinthians 5, verses 2 to 4. For indeed, in this house we groan, longing to be clothed with our dwelling from heaven. Inasmuch as we, having put it on, will not be found naked. For indeed, while we are in this tent, we groan, being burdened, because we do not want to be unclothed, but to be clothed, so that which is mortal will be swallowed up by life. Paul also says that I am hard-pressed from both directions, having the desire to depart and be with Messiah, for that is much better. Prayer is an opportunity for the soul to reconnect with Hashem while remaining clothed in the mortal body. This is why fervent prayer frees the imprisoned divine spark that flickers in each and makes it burst forth into a fiery flame, consuming the obstacles of the body and animal soul, and to generate a state of ardent love and desire to become attached to, verily united with, the source of life. I tell you, when you spend time in prayer, intense prayer with God, it shows on your face. I mean, his glory, you can tell when people have spent time with God because it shows on their face. Why? Because you are in the very Shekinah presence of God. What a privilege that he has given us to come before his throne in prayer. The divine spark within. From the life and light proceeds the divine spark which is hidden in every soul. Levertov describes the inner flame that burns inside the heart of a man as a divine spark which is hidden in every soul. The spark is a divine soul that dwells inside each of us. It is that spark that cries out longing for Hashem. Levertov says that not all men succeed in rising to this close union with God at prayer because that spark is imprisoned in them. That is to say that everyone has within them but the potential of experiencing an intimate spiritual relationship with God, but not everyone does. The unredeemed heart is like a prison to the potential of an immortal soul, which Hashem has planted within every human being. A similar idea is found in Paul's epistles to the Romans. Let's go to Romans chapter 8, beginning with verse 23. Read 23 to 25. Let's begin with verse 22. For we know that the whole creation groans and suffers the pains of childbirth together until now. And not only this, but also we ourselves, having the first fruits of the Spirit, even we ourselves groan within ourselves, awaiting eagerly for our adoption as sons, the redemption of our body. For in hope we have been saved, but hope that is seen is not hope. For why does one also hope for what he sees? But if we hope what we do not see, with perseverance we wait eagerly for it. Again, a similar idea is found in Paul's epistle when he says, and not only this, but we ourselves, having the first fruits of the Spirit, even we ourselves groan within ourselves, waiting eagerly for our adoption as son, the redemption of our body. Levertov quotes the Tanya to suggest that the divine spark is actually the presence of the Shekinah in our souls. The concept of that the Shekinah dwelling within our soul is also a fundament of apostolic theology. The apostolic writers testify that Hashem quickens the believer's soul by placing his Holy Spirit, or Ruach HaKodesh, within our hearts. God has sent forth the Spirit of his Son into our hearts. The love of God has been poured out within our hearts through the Ruach HaKodesh who is given to us, and God also sealed us and gave us the Spirit in our hearts as a pledge. And again, that's Galatians 4:6. Actually, let's go to Galatians 4. I know, but sometimes, you know, when you see all the things that are going on in the world, just sometimes you just cry out to God, you know, Lord, just please come quickly. I want to be in your presence. I want to be with you. But I also want to fulfill what you've called me to do. Galatians 4, verse 6. And because you are sons, God has set forth the Spirit of his Son into our hearts, crying, Abba, Father. Therefore, you are no longer a slave, but a son. And if a son, then an heir through God. Go to Romans 5, 5. And hope does not disappoint because the love of God has been poured out within our hearts through the Ruach HaKodesh who's been given to us. Hallelujah. In gathering of sparks, only through true prayer can the wall of partition between man and God be removed. Only then can he use it for the gathering of these sparks. Although every man has the divine potential of a godly soul planted within him, this is not a guarantee that every man will enter into a relationship with Hashem, or even that every soul will be redeemed. Instead, the soul is separated from God by a wall of partition, sin, and guilt. Hashem removes the wall of partition between man and himself through the work of Messiah Yeshua. When the wall is removed, that soul can connect with Hashem. Then he can use it for the gathering of these sparks. The culmination of the gathering of the sparks of God's presence will not occur until the period of restoration of all things about which God spoke by the mouth of his holy prophets from ancient time. For it was the Father's good pleasure for all the fullness to dwell in him and through him to reconcile all things to himself, having made peace through him, through the blood of his cross, through him, I say, whether things on earth or things in heaven. Let's go to John first, chapter 1, verses 6 to 13. There came a man sent from God whose name was John. He came for a witness that he might bear witness of the light that all might believe through him. He was not the light, but he came that he might bear witness of the light. There was the true light which came into the world, enlightens every man. He was in the world, and the world was made through him, and the world did not know him. He came to his own, and those who were his did not receive him. But as many as received him, to them he gave the right to become the children of God, even those to believe on his name. And again, we already read Romans. Let's go to Jeremiah chapter 33, which really talks about the restoration during the messianic time, millennium. Jeremiah 33, verses 14 to 18. It's referring to the Davidic kingdom. Behold, the days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will fulfill the good word which I have spoken concerning the house of Israel and the house of Judah. In those days and at that time, I will cause a righteous branch of David to spring forth, and he shall execute justice and righteousness on the earth. In those days, Judah shall be saved, and Jerusalem shall dwell in safely. And this is the name by which she shall be called, the Lord is our righteousness. For thus says the Lord, David shall never lack a man to sit on the throne of the house of Israel. And the Levitical priest shall never lack a man before me to offer burnt offerings, to burn grain offerings, and to prepare sacrifices continually. Again, this is referring to the millennium reign, and I've heard other messianic preachers teach the restoration of all things, the restoration of true worship, that there, according to the scripture, there will be sacrifices given. We don't understand it, but that's what the word says, that there will be. Hallelujah. Restoration of the sacrifices. The coming of the Messiah, and with it the restoration of sacrifices, will mean also the restoration of all things, the ascending of all things through the Redeemer. All things have an intrinsic godly potential and are intended for his service. This is symbolized by the sacrificial system. The animals that the Torah designated for sacrifice have within the potential to serve Hashem by sacrificing their bodies completely to him. This potential for complete surrender to Hashem is a divine spark within these animals, and it symbolizes the godly potential contained within every aspect of the creation. So long as the temple is in ruins, there can be no sacrifice, and the divine potential for the sacrificial animals to fulfill Hashem's will is thwarted. This is a microcosm of the frustration of the entire universe. Until the final redemption, when the upper is united with the lower, as symbolized by the temple, Hashem's creation cannot fully fulfill its intended purpose. For we know that the whole creation groans and suffers the pains of childbirth until now. Levertov says that the coming of the Messiah, a return of Yeshua, and with it the restoration of sacrifices will mean also the restoration of all things, the ascending of all beings through the Redeemer. Then the divine potential within the animals offered on the altar will be realized, symbolizing the restoration of creation. Then the creation itself will also be set free from its slavery to corruption into the freedom of the glory of the children of God. Commenting on the restoration of sacrificial services in the Messianic era, Levertov says in another place, "But prayer worth the name has even in the present dispensation a sacrificial character. If only Israel would pray out of the depths that they would hasten Messiah's coming." Let's go to 1 Timothy 3:16. Again, what did Yeshua say? I will not return until you say, Baruch haba b'shem Adonai. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Not just saying it, but crying out with their entire heart. 1 Timothy 3:16. And by common confession, great is the mystery of godliness. He who is revealed in the flesh was vindicated in the spirit, beheld by angels, proclaimed among the nations, believed in the world, and taken up in glory. And go to 2 Thessalonians chapter 1. verses 7 to 12. And to give relief to you who are afflicted and to us as well, when Yeshua HaMashiach shall be revealed from heaven with his mighty angels in flaming fire, dealing out retribution to those who do not know God and to those who do not obey the gospel of Yeshua our Master. And these will pay the penalty of eternal destruction away from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of his power, when he comes to be glorified in his saints on that day and to be marveled at among all who have believed for their testimony to you as believed. To this end, we also pray for you always that our God may count you worthy of your calling and fulfill every desire for goodness and the work of faith and power, in order that the name of our Master Yeshua may be glorified in you and you in him, according to the grace of our God that is in our Master, Yeshua, the Messiah. And then go to Ephesians 6:18. With all prayer and petition, pray at all times in the Spirit, and with this in view, be on the alert with all perseverance and petition for all saints. So we are to constantly be using all types of prayer that God gives to us. He gives us, you know, the Word. He gives us the Spirit, you know, to pray and minister to him. And the authority, he's given us that authority to use in prayer as well. Go to Titus chapter 2, 12 to 14. Instructing us to deny ungodliness and worldly desires and to live sensibly, righteously, and godly in the present age, looking for the blessed hope and appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior, Messiah Yeshua, who gave himself for us that he might redeem us from every lawless deed or Torahlessness deed, and purify for himself a people for his own possession, zealous for good deeds. Again, he said if Israel would only pray in the true spirit, Messiah would reveal himself to all in his glory. And I don't know how many stories I've read of Jewish rabbis who just intensely were searching the scriptures and just intensely with a pure heart coming before God, and Yeshua revealed himself to them as they were studying the Torah. Talmudic and medieval rabbinic literature often state that if all Israel would pray in the true spirit, their prayers would usher in the messianic redemption immediately. Then the Messiah would reveal himself in his glory now. But for those who have eyes to see and ears to hear, the Messiah has revealed himself in glory. He who was revealed in the flesh was vindicated in the spirit, seen by angels, proclaimed among the nations, believed in the world, and taken up to glory. Yet we still wait for his glorious coming when he will be revealed from heaven and his mighty angels in flaming fire. Again, therefore, with all prayer and petition at all times in the Spirit, we are to live sensibly, righteously, and godly in this present age, looking for the blessed hope and appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior, Messiah Yeshua. The battle within. How many know when you make a decision to pray and seek God, you're going to face the battle? The divine soul is longing to unite itself with its source, as indeed, as we have seen, it is part of God himself. But the natural soul strives more and more to descend into its material surrounding. The divine soul, the neshama within us, seeks to be united with Hashem, just as the flame of a candle always reaches upward. The animal soul, or nefesh, however, is attached to the material world. Thus, the heart of man is polarized, desiring to ascend to heaven and drawn to earth simultaneously. Romans 7:22-23. For I joyfully concur with the law of God in the inner man, but I see a different law in the members of my body, waging war against the law of my mind and making me a prisoner of the law of sin, which is in my members. We should make no provision for the flesh in regard to its lust. For the mindset on the flesh is death, but the mindset on the spirit is life and peace. Because the mindset on the flesh is hostile toward God, for it does not subject itself to the Torah of God. For it is not even able to do so, and those who are in the flesh cannot please God. Obeying the flesh separates one from God, as it says, but your iniquities have made a separation between you and God, and your sins have hidden his face from you so that he does not hear. Those who obey God's voice are not in the flesh, but in the spirit. Therefore, we are under obligation not to the flesh to live according to the flesh. For if you are living according to the flesh, you must die. But if you live by the spirit, you are putting to death the deeds of the body, you will live. For all who are being led by the Spirit of God, these are the sons of God. Again, the scriptures are quoted here are Romans chapter 7, verses 22 to 23, Romans 13, 4, and then Romans chapter 6, 12 to 17. And when Paul is talking about that law, he's not talking about, in fact, let's go to Romans 6, 12. Because I was meditating on this and reading it this morning and thinking about it. Because a lot of times people use a scripture to say, see, you know, we're not under God's law. But that's not what he's referring to. Go to Romans chapter 6, verse 12. Therefore, do not let sin reign in your mortal body that you shall obey its lust. And do not go on presenting the members of your body to sin as instruments of unrighteousness, but present yourself to God as those alive from the dead, and your members as instruments of righteousness to God. For sin shall not be master over you, for you not under the law, but under grace. If you notice that word law, at least in my translation, it's a small L. When they're talking about Torah, it's a large L. It said, now does this make sense if we translate it Torah? What then, shall we sin because we are not under God's teachings and instructions, but under grace? May it never be. Now does that make sense? No. But the law he's talking about that is at war within our members is the law of sin and death. What shall we sin because we are not under the law of sin and death, but under grace? May it never be. Do you not know that when you present yourself to someone as slaves for obedience, you are slaves of the one whom you obey, either of sin resulting in death or of obedience resulting to righteousness? Again, the whole context of this, he's talking about the law of sin and death in our members that we've been redeemed from. But thanks be to God that though you were slaves of sin, you became obedient from the heart to the form of teaching in which you are committed. And having been freed from sin, you became slaves of righteousness. So again, we've been freed from that law of sin and death that wages war on us, not from God's teachings and instructions. The struggle begins. They cannot possibly be at one any more than fire and water, but sometimes they must come to close grips. For instance, at prayer, then a struggle between them begins. Although there is a struggle between flesh and the spirit, there are things that neither one can do alone. For example, true prayer can only occur when flesh and spirit cooperate together. Levertov says, then a struggle between them begins. The struggle of the spirit and the natural affections, i.e. the flesh, is described by Paul when he says, for what I am doing, I do not understand, for I am not practicing what I would like to do, but I am doing the very thing I hate. Due to the intense desire of the spirit, the divine soul, one's entire being can be carried into higher spheres and spiritualize all his natural affections. At such times, the flesh is brought into the service of Hashem. There are times when this struggle is not manifest, and the spirit of man is drawn without any struggle towards God, as the light of the candle in the daytime ceases to have individuality, or as the soul in paradise is his home with God. This can occur during the ideal Sabbath worship, for on every Sabbath the edifice is completed if we do the will of God. The Sabbath foreshadows the Messianic era when the mortal inclination will be defeated and Hashem's Torah will be written upon our hearts. Keeping the Sabbath is a foretaste of that coming time of peace. For the one who has entered his rest has himself also rested from his works as God did his. Therefore, let us be diligent to enter the rest so that no one will fall through following the same examples of disobedience. So again, there's times, even though you need your emotions in prayer, there's a war. When you make a decision to pray, you got a war with your flesh. If you decide to get up at 4:30, 5 o'clock in the morning, that alarm goes off. I mean, your spirit is all ready to go, and your body's saying, I really don't want to get out of this bed. 5 more minutes, Lord, just 5 more minutes. Before you know it, the time is gone. You know, or you get, when you pray, you need to find a place where you are going to be totally not distracted by the telephone or by anybody else. I mean, we pray together in the morning, but there's times where I need to be alone with God. I need that time alone with Him where I don't have any distractions, where nobody bugs me. I close the door and just spend my time alone with God. But again, you know, it says it takes 25 days to develop a habit of doing something. So don't be discouraged. Just maybe the first week or second week, you kind of fail at your you know, attempt to be diligent at prayer. Because you know what? If you keep on doing it, it's just going to be natural for you to get up in the morning at 4:30 or 5, whenever, and start praying. It's just going to be a natural thing for you to come into the presence of God. And before you know it, your spirit is dominating your flesh. Your flesh isn't dominating your spirit. Shavuot transformation. The 7 weeks between Passover and Shavuot represent the struggle between the two souls. Levertov says that the 7 week period of counting the Omer between Passover and Shavuot is a time of intense struggle between the divine soul and the mortal inclination. Again, when I did online, I sent out daily devotional dealing with preparing our hearts for Shavuot, you know, dealing with those things in the flesh that have hindered us. At Passover, everyone is responsible to eliminate all the leaven and leaven things, chametz, from their possession. By doing so, we emulate the holy temple where leaven and chametz is always prohibited. Levertov's source interpret leaven as symbolizing pride and the natural mortal inclination of the animal soul, i.e. the flesh. Levertov notes the words of Philo. In another passage also, he has ordained something similar to this, commanding that upon an altar upon which victims, i.e. animals, are offered in sacrifice, leaven is not to be brought. He indicates through two necessary symbols that one should despise sensual pleasures, for leaven is a sweetener of food, not for food itself. The other thing indicated is that one should not be uplifted in conceit by common belief, for both are impure and hateful, namely sensual pleasure and arrogance or foolish belief, both being the offspring of one mother, illusion. But the blood of the sacrificed victims is a sign of the souls which are consecrated to God. Moreover, it is not right to mix the unmixed. However, on Shavuot, leaven and chametz is not only permitted, but commanded in the temple offering of the two loaves of leavened bread. The festival of Shavuot, therefore, symbolizes the spiritualization of natural life. At Shavuot, the struggle is over. The natural soul or flesh is defeated by the divine spirit. This is represented in the outpouring of the Ruach HaKodesh in the Book of Acts. God poured out his spirit upon the believers to demonstrate that he was beginning the work prophesied in the book of Ezekiel, where it says, And this is in Ezekiel 36, chapter 26 to 27. Moreover, I will give you a new heart, and I will put a new spirit within you, and I will remove the heart of stone from your flesh and give you a heart of flesh. I will put my spirit within you and cause you to walk in my statutes, and you will be careful to observe my ordinances. Normally, leaven symbolizes pride and mortal corruption, but at Shavuot, leaven symbolizes the sublime spirit of God, which penetrates even the natural life, and therefore it had to be used in sacrifices at the feast. And again, we were talking about that, you know, the flames and the candle. What appeared upon them when they received the Ruach HaKodesh? Tongues of fire was upon them. The conclusion of the time between Passover and Shavuot symbolized the transformation of the flesh and its desires and the conquering of the spirit. Leaven, a symbol of pride and corruption, now becomes united with and overpowered by the spirit. Shavuot looks forward to the time when the perishable must put on imperishable and the mortal must put on immortality. The thief of prayer. We may be disturbed during our most fervent prayers by alien powers which cling to us just when our spirit is in its closest approach to God. I'm not talking about ET knocking on your door. Alien is anything that doesn't belong, that's unnatural. When a person attempts to pray, his mind is sometimes flooded with ungodly thoughts. These alien thoughts are likened to a thief who desires to steal the richness we share in our communion with God. Therefore, a person should not be surprised that his thoughts rebel against him when he goes to pray. Instead, since he knows at what hour the thief will be coming, he should ready himself and not allow his house to be broken into. In other words, you need to prepare yourself for prayer because you know that the enemy is going to try to come in and mess with your mind. Now, I've been a prayer warrior and interceding for 35 years, and you know, and there's still times where I have to fight, shut those thoughts off that are be distracting me from focusing on what God wants me to do. Consider a thief who asks God to allow his ploy to be successful. When the thief seeks God to assist him in sin, it shows that he believes in divine providence, but this belief does not persuade him to change his ways for the good. At such a time, the evil man gathers strength from the life of the Spirit at prayer. But James says, "You ask and do not receive, because you ask with wrong motives, so that you may spend it on your own pleasures." So again, if we're asking with wrong motives, God's not going to answer us. We need to be sure that when we stand before him in prayer, we ask with correct motives. Close contact. In the struggle between a saintly man and a godless one, something of the impurity of the latter must needs cleave to the former because of their close contact during the struggle. During prayer, a struggle occurs between the natural animal soul, nefesh, the flesh, and the divine soul, the neshama. Each fights to dominate the person. The animal soul seeks to distract a person during his prayer, while the divine soul stirs one's soul to cleave to Hashem. Therefore, a person should anticipate that his flesh will resist his attempts to pray. It may seem that prayer actually strengthens the flesh and that our prayers are disqualified by contact with the corruption of the flesh. Although the animal soul causes outside thoughts to enter the mind during prayer, we should not be discouraged. Instead, we should be encouraged that we are indeed connecting with Hashem, and this is why our flesh so desperately tries to distract us. Levertov says, "After prayer, when the struggle has come to an end, the evil thoughts cannot derive any more nourishment from the divinely strengthened soul. They are separated and scattered. The soul, having been attached to Hashem in prayer, is now strengthened, and the animal soul is weakened. The experience of prayer weakens the flesh by crushing the passions and suppressing the sitra achra side of evil, so that all the workers of evil are dispersed. In other words, you keep on walking in the Spirit, that Spirit is going to overcome the flesh. It's going to win out. If you continue to persevere in prayer and you continue to let your spirit man control you and not your flesh. Just have a few more and we'll be done here. And again, you know, as I was studying this, I'm like, yep, yep. that's what I've gone through. Conscious and unconscious soul levels. But you know, there's times too, like, you know, I'll start out just kind of, you know, reading the prayers, but then I just really I try to focus on every word I'm praying, every word I'm saying. And before you know it, instead of just saying it from my mind, it's getting down in my heart, and I'm crying out to God from my heart. You know, the level of prayer starts changing. The struggle during prayer is carried on only by, to use modern psychological terms, the conscious souls of one which is called in Hasidim the inner light in the vessel of limitation. There are aspects of the soul which we are aware and aspects which we are not aware. Everyone possesses the character traits of intellect and emotion, that is, conscious souls. However, the godly soul, neshama, operates at a deeper level than simple consciousness. When attempting to pray, a person may be aware of the struggle between his flesh and spirit. He desires to pray, but he does not desire to pray. Have you been there? It's like, yes, you know, you just your spirit, yes, I want to pray, and your flesh says, I really don't feel like it. You know, I really just, I got other things I need to do. I'll do it later, you know. He seeks to pray, but his mind is distracted. All of these struggles occur only on the conscious level. The inner light in the vessel of limitation, which is talking about your spirit man, is the godly soul that is clothed within the animal soul, or your mind, your will, and emotions. When the godly soul seeks Hashem, the animal soul surrenders and attempts to constrict and limit it. But the child of God's personality is also endowed with the very life of God, which cannot be contained in any vessel of limitation. This is because the conscious souls of the children of God are not only rational, but also divine in nature. This may be at times be evidenced by the fact that even if we are distracted in prayer, not mindful of the meaning of words, there are certain passages or verses which are recited with inner warmth, a fidelity permeating the supplicant's whole being. Now, even when we're saying the prayers, you know, we're learning the prayers, you know, it's like, it's, you know, some of us haven't really gotten hold of the Hebrew or in the you know, the melody. But when we get to that one part, oh, say shalom, I mean, I notice a difference in our singing. We all like, oh, say shalom. I mean, we're like, our whole heart is in it. Why? Because it's in us. We know, we understand what we're saying. We know the melody. It becomes a part of us. Beyond the struggle. This life surrounds his personality as a radiance, only to be perceived by spiritual vision. Just as God's immanence permeates the world in a mysterious way, immanence permeates the world in a mysterious way. The child of God possesses a deeper level of spiritual being, a soul level of which he is not conscious, the mind of the spirit that intercedes in prayer. And this is Romans 8, verse 7. This living spirit within is not concerned in the struggle of the soul during prayer. It cannot be approached by any alien power. Nothing can distract it because it is only focused on Hashem. Therefore, even when a person's prayers are distracted, he does well to pray, for the divine soul within him cleaves to its source. The godly soul's love for Hashem is that of Hesed, loving kindness. For the godly soul, Hesed within Hesed, is a revelation of this natural love, so that it is not limited to the heart. Herein lies the difference between loving God with all your heart and loving him with all your soul. In the latter instance, the love is not limited to the heart, but spreads throughout a person, affecting all his powers. This love enables an individual to reject physical delights and worldly wisdom. The child of God has his origin in the very essence of Hashem himself. This allows him to remain continually connected to Hashem at all times Nothing can sever his bond with Hashem. Again, one of my favorite verses is in Romans chapter 8, verses 38 to 39. Let's go there. Again, because your spirit is from God. His Holy Spirit fills you. So your desire is always going to want to be connected with God. And eventually, as you let your spirit man lead you, you're going to have less and less, you know, battles with your flesh or your mind, your will, and your emotions. I love this. This is one of the verses that, you know, God gave me when I was a new believer, you know, and the enemy convinced me that, you know, there's no way God could love you. I mean, I was being tormented because I didn't know any of the word. I was just saved. I mean, God just delivered me out of, you know, the world and stuff. And, you know, so the enemy does. He likes to pound your emotions, you know, and this is a scripture that God gave me. Verses 38, chapter 8, 38 to 39. And let's begin with verse 33. Who will bring a charge against God's elect? God is the one who justifies. Who is the one who condemns? Messiah Yeshua? Is it he who died? Yes, rather, he who was raised, who is at the right hand of God, who also intercedes for us. What is Yeshua doing? He is interceding for us continually. Who shall separate us from the love of Messiah? Shall tribulation or distress or persecution or famine or nakedness or peril or sword? Just as is written, for thy sake we are being put to death all day long. We are considered as sheep to be slaughtered. But in all these things we are overwhelmingly conquered through him who loved us. For I am convinced that neither death nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor things present, nor things to come, nor powers, nor height, nor depth, nor any other created thing shall ever be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Messiah Yeshua, our Master. Amen. So, you know, the thing is, God sees our heart. He sees our heart that we want to commune with him. So don't let the enemy come against you and make you think, well, you can't pray. You know, look at how many times you've tried to pray and, you know, and you just fail all the time. You know, you just keep on pursuing. Keep on making that commitment to spend time with him. We were talking about in Torah study this morning, you know, do we give God the first or do we shove him off to when we have time? Is he do we spend time with him first thing in the morning? Do we put his word first thing in the morning? You know, do we make our money first thing to him? Or do we give him the leftovers, the crumbs? Well, God, you know, I'm busy. You know, if I find time later on, I'll pray. You know, we are to put him first in everything. When we do this, you are going to see a difference in your day. You are going to see, you know, and I'm witness to this. There's times where I'd be so tired, I would just, you know, like crash half in the afternoon. But since I started making a decision to pray in the morning, even though my body is tired, God renews my strength, and I have this peace and shalom all day. Why? Because I gave God the first part. I started off my day with him. Okay, and I spent that time in prayer. We use the prayer siddur. We pray in the spirit. You know, we pray the word. And as we pray, God starts stirring up your heart. You know, you may start just, you know, saying the words that are written, but before you know it, it's going to be filling your heart. And before you know it, you're praying with your whole heart. You're having words and prayers coming out straight from your spirit before the throne of God. And you're going to feel his presence. You're going to feel his power and his strength for you. He deserves the first place in our life. You know, and the one thing, the only way we're going to see anything done in our life is by prayer, is getting on our face before God, is to pray and seek his face first. Nothing happens in our life outside of prayer, period. It don't. We have to be, every great man and woman of the Bible was a person of prayer. And we see that in the life of Moses, you know, in the life of Nehemiah and Joshua and Jeremiah and all the prophets, they were men of prayer. They were men of prayer that when God told them to do something, they did it without hesitation because they knew they had a relationship with him and they knew that this life was just temporal. And the more we pray, the more we're connected with the spiritual realm and with God, and we're not so earthly focused, but we are heavenly focused. Even though we're operating in this earthly realm, we're realizing that there's going to come a day where the New Jerusalem is going to come down in heaven, where heaven and earth meet once again, and we are going to rule and reign with Messiah. It's in prayers that we're going to get revelation from God regarding situations we've been struggling with and not knowing what to do. The same way that Paul and Peter got revelation from God was during the time of prayer. They were seeking God, and they were so caught up with prayer, and here they were just having a supernatural conversation with God, telling them what to do and how to do it. God is not limited to, not do that for us as well. We are seeking His face. We are seeking His face regarding what He has called us to do, regarding the conference, regarding once this building is sold or whatever. God will make a way for us, but we need to pray and seek His face, because it's in prayer He's going to give us direction, and He's going to show us what to do, when to do it, who to contact, and what to say. We cannot live without prayer in our life. Yes, we can, we can have conversations, with God all day long, just talking with Him. But there's a time where we need to get into the Holy of Holies before Him and spend time in His presence, worshiping Him, praising Him. In the Siddur, you see time and time, all this is, blessed are You, O Lord God. Blessed be Your name. It's all blessing God, praising Him, not give me this and give me that. It's praising Him. And as we praise Him and we seek Him, He knows what we need. I really believe in my heart, because I was thinking about this today, those of us that need healing, if we learn to practice prayer and we get into His presence, that's where healing is going to come. Because you know what? Sickness cannot live in the presence of God. Sickness is not in heaven. Sorrow is not in heaven. That's where our joy is. And I believe we become people of prayer and learn how to really pray, we are going to see miracles upon miracles. We've already seen miracles. We haven't even touched, into the depths of prayer that God wants us to get to. That's why it's important, too, to pray in the Spirit. That's why God gave you the Ruach HaKodesh. So when you're in your prayer closet, you can pray in the Spirit and you bypass some of those mindly, those thoughts in your brain that keep on, hindering you from getting into His presence. You pray the Word, you pray in the Spirit. Yes, at times you're going to be emotional, God. There's nothing wrong with being emotional and crying before God. You see, Yeshua cried out before God, crying, so intensely that blood was coming out of His pores. Talking about that's intense prayer. But then submitting Himself totally to the will of God. Heavenly Father, we thank You, Father, for making us the prayer warriors, Father, that You have called us to be. I thank You, Father God, that we desire to be those that are dominated by the Spirit, Father, and not the flesh. We desire, Father, for our prayers to be that sweet incense, Father, that is before Your throne, Father. And we thank You that Your angels, Father, are hearkening, Father, to the voice of Your word, Father. Father, we thank You that You do hear our prayers, Father, because we come in the name of Yeshua before Your throne. We come because we are bought by the blood of Yeshua, and we are cleansed by the blood of Yeshua. Father, help us to examine our hearts, Father. Father, reveal to us any things in our life that we need to straighten out, Father, and get out of the way, Father, that we may fulfill what You have called us to do. I thank You, Father, that You are giving us direction and guidance, Father. I thank You, Father, that we are led by the Spirit, Father, and that we hear Your voice and the voice of a stranger we will not follow. I thank You, Father, for healing, Father, and for Your protection over every person in this congregation, Father. And I thank You, Father, that we are walking in Your perfect will, Father, in every step that we go. In the name of Yeshua, we just praise You and thank You for it, Father. In the name of Yeshua HaMashiach, our Master, our Messiah. And we praise You and thank You for it, Father, in Yeshua's name. Hallelujah. You want to pray the Aaronic blessing? Praise You, Father. Hallelujah. Turn this off so I'm not done. Shut up.
May Yahweh bless you and protect you. May Yahweh shine his face upon you and be gracious to you.
Yes.
May Yahweh turn his face to you and give you perfect peace. This is his will for you. In the name of the Prince of Peace, Yeshua HaMashiach. Shabbat Shalom, everyone.
Amen. Don't forget, July 19th, we're having the Davidic Dance
workshop,
and the form is out there. Alicia Smith is going to be teaching it. And then the conference is only about 5 weeks away now. Hallelujah. Praise God. So keep on keeping that in your prayers. God is continually meeting our needs, so... trying to think if anything else is coming up that I can think of. Mainly that. So I just mailed a bunch of cards out, so just be praying. We thank God, Anna Marie, that you weren't hurt. Hallelujah, that you're here. Thank you, Father, for your protection. Hallelujah. We pray for you guys every morning. We pray for your children. We pray for you and your protection, for the congregation and everybody. So hallelujah. Well, Shabbat Shalom. I don't think we made coffee today because we're out of coffee. So we have some water. We gotta buy some coffee. Good.